We've been doing a mini-series on Ephesians 4. This is our fourth and final week on the fourth chapter of Ephesians. It's been rather a fast journey through Ephesians 4. We spent a lot more time in Ephesians 4 some years ago when we studied the whole book. So this is more of an overview of this rich, rich chapter of Holy Scripture. The Christian has been effectually called by God from death into life, from wrath into all the benefits of salvation, from separation into union with Christ and fellowship with the Father. The Christian has been effectually called by God from alienation into membership in Christ's body, from hopelessness into the Christian hope. God has given the Christian new life in Christ, a new nature in Christ, a new identity in Christ. Beloved brethren, understand that God has called you into relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, and that this new relationship with Christ now defines who you are. Your life will revolve around whatever it is that defines you. If you find your identity in your career, then your life will revolve around your career. If you find your identity in your being a mother, then your whole life will revolve around being a mother. If you find your identity in your volunteerism, that's what your life will revolve around. If you find your identity in your outward appearance, that's what your life will revolve around. If you find your identity in your hobby, that is what your life will revolve around. And on we could go with examples. But understand, brothers and sisters, that your identity was changed by God when God saved you. And this changes everything. I want us to look back at verses 20 through 24, where we saw that we have been made new by God in Christ, and how this changes everything. Look at verse 20. But that is not the way you learned Christ. Assuming that you have heard about Him and were taught in Him, as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Notice that the believer is new in Christ. Paul speaks about your old self and your new self. You are new in Christ by the working of the Spirit of God. And this changes everything. When you were brought to saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ by the working of the Spirit of God upon your heart, you were taught to put off your old self and to put on the new self, which is created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. This new identity in Christ changes everything. The more we grasp as Christians what God has done in making us new, the more we grasp what God has given us in Christ, as at the beginning of this book we were told that we've been given every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, the more we grasp this, the more our lives will revolve around this new relationship that God has given us with His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. The Christian life is not just about learning commandments and in some kind of isolated way trying to put those commandments into practice. The Christian life is about having been made new by the Spirit of God and being called now to live out this new identity in the power of the Spirit, whom you received when you were saved. As a Christian, you are now to walk in accordance with what God has done in making you new by continuing to put off your old manner of life, by continuing to put on a new manner of living that is conformed to God's righteousness and holiness. It's not like at conversion everything was done as far as a transformation in our life. No, conversion was just the beginning of transformation. As now in sanctification, we are instructed to continue to put off the old ways and to put on the ways of the new self. to put on the ways of God's holiness and righteousness. As you live in tight-knit fellowship with Christ's body, the church. That's what we focused on last week when we installed an elder. We looked at Christ's design for the church, and we saw that this new life that we are called to live is not lived in isolation from other people, but it's lived in the fellowship of a local church. It's lived in the body of Christ, recognizing that when we were saved, God gave us grace to be used to edify, to build up the body of Christ. That He made us a member of His body, a member that is tightly connected to all the other members of the body. And so there is to be this tight-knit unity, this tight-knit fellowship, as Christ the head gives us life and grace. And as Christ does this, and as we, as each member, works properly, using the grace given to them by the Lord, the whole body grows up into the fullness of Christ, becoming united in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God unto the glory of God. And so we've seen a great grand plan that God has in place, that God is fulfilling, that does not just involve your personal life, but involves something bigger than your personal life, the whole body of Christ being built up and matured unto the glory of God. So the Christian life is an exciting life. It's a new life, a life lived in fellowship with Christ's body. Now, we looked last week at this fellowship in the body of Christ in verses 7 through 16. The previous week, we had looked at some of the specific instructions for putting off the old and putting on the new in verses 25 through 27. This week, we will look more at the specific instructions for putting off the old, putting on the new. We'll be looking at verses 28 through 32. And my prayer is that the Lord will use this last passage in Ephesians 4 in our lives this morning, that we as the church would grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ. I'm going to read to us verses 28 through 32. Please stand in honor of the Word of God. Verse 28. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. This is God's holy word. Please be seated. Well, there are six main instructions that began in verse 25 that go through the end of the chapter. And we began to look at those before. We looked at the first two. We're going to look at the last four today. All of these instructions are given to us as Christians. These are not instructions given to the world. These are instructions given to the Christian that we would walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which we have been called. The first instruction that we've already looked at was to speak the truth. That was in verse 25. The second was, do not let the sun go down on your anger. That was in verses 26 and 27. And now this morning, we come to the third one, to labor in order to share. Labor in order to share. Look with me at verse 28. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so he may have something to share with anyone in need. Stealing has many different forms. You can take the form of an employer, of failing to give his employee what is due him, or an employee taking from or cheating his employer. Stealing can take the form of overcharging, or of shoplifting, or failing to return something that was accidentally given to you, or negligence in paying bills, or borrowing without returning, or cheating on taxes, and on we can go, of the different forms that stealing takes. The sinful heart is very creative. It comes up with many different ways to rebel against God. Now, as Christians, we are to steal no more. And if we are in a position where we can work for a living, we are to do so utilizing the strength and abilities that God has given us. You notice this contrast here in verse 28. Not only is the thief told that he's no longer to steal, but he's told what he's to do instead of stealing. There is something righteous and holy to put on in place of the sin that's being put off. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands. And notice the stated purpose for this, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. So transformation from stealing and the covetous heart behind stealing to working so that you can give, so you can be generous, going from covetousness to generosity. Notice that the purpose of labor is not just to meet your own needs and that of your family, but the purpose of labor is so that you can have something to give to people outside your family who are in need. For the Christian, the goal of labor is to include generosity. Christ transforms the covetous heart into a generous heart. Let me ask you, brothers and sisters, if you want to make more money, and many of us would like to make more money, why do you want to make more money? Is it just so that you can buy more things for yourself? Is it just so that you can have a higher level of living? Or is there a fundamental part of your reason for wanting to make more money that you can give more, that you can be more generous, that you can meet more needs around you? For the Christian, the goal of labor is to include generosity. Christ transforms the covetous heart into a generous heart. Chapters 1 through 2 taught that we were bankrupt spiritually before God saved us. But when God saved us, He lavished upon us the riches of His grace. We see that in chapter 1, verses 7 through 8. He didn't just give us some grace, but Paul says He lavished upon us the riches of His grace. Chapter 1, verse 3 says that God has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. He has made us rich in spiritual blessings. Chapter 1, verse 13 says that God has given us the Holy Spirit. And chapter 1, verses 11 and 18 say that God has given us a glorious inheritance. We've not come into it yet, but we've been given the Spirit, who is a guarantee of the inheritance that in effect God has already given to us. A glorious inheritance. This gospel of grace, of what God has done for us to save us, this gospel of what God has given us in Christ, frees us to live a new life of generosity, knowing that anything that we give away is small in comparison to what God has given to us. We don't have to hold on to the things that we have, because we have been given every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. We have been given the riches of God's grace, and so we can freely give the material things that God has given to us to others. Our family reads Christian biographies together in the evening before the kids go to bed. I do highly commend this practice to you. It is a highlight in our day as a family. The current biography that we are reading recounted a striking example of this change that the Spirit of God works in us when He saves us, taking us from being covetous to being generous. The book is written by Bruce Olson, who was a missionary to the Motoloni Indian tribe in Colombia, right next to the border with Venezuela. And the first book is simply called Bruchko, and then we're reading the second book, which tells us more about what happened after the first book, but also goes back into the great events that happened with the first book. And I want to read to you from this. Here, Bruce Olson, who was called by the Motolonis Bruchko, is speaking here. And you have to understand that he was the first outsider to ever come into and live among the Motolonis. We would call them a very primitive tribe. And the Spirit of God worked through the gospel in their lives and made many of them new in Christ. Listen to this. Bruce Olson writes, George Kaimiyokpa, he is one of the Motolonis who was saved. George Kaimiyokpa was among those who were baptized. I realized just how much this meant to him and perhaps to all the Motolonis after an incident a few months later. Armando Echeverri, the visiting doctor from Cebu, needed blood for a Motoloni mother who had lost a lot of blood during childbirth. Kaimiyokpa and I were at the tuberculosis sanitarium in Barankaira during this time. When Armando came from Cebu to check on the patients at the sanitarium, he told us about the Motoloni mother who was in serious condition at the hospital. We left at once for Cebu. The woman's doctor was relieved to see us. After we visited the mother, he took us to a small lounge nearby. "I'm so glad you're here," the doctor said. "She needs a transfusion immediately." I explained that I would be happy to donate, but that my blood type was A positive, incompatible with Motoloni blood. The doctor glanced at Kaimiyokpa, and knowing that all Motolonis have the same blood type, he said to me, "It's a good thing you brought a Motoloni. I'll start the preparations for taking his blood." He left the room. Kaimiyokpa turned to me. "Whose blood are you going to take?" "Your blood," I said. "Otherwise, the woman will die." Kaimiyokpa's face paled. He took a step backward. "No, you're not going to do that." He turned toward the doorway. I stepped around him quickly and blocked his exit. "Kaimiyokpa, if you don't give your blood, who will? I can't. I have a different blood type." He didn't understand. He kept looking past me into the hallway, but I didn't move. "There's only one person who can do this," I said. "You." Kaimiyokpa put his head down. "I don't want to. I can't. I have too many things to do in this life." I didn't understand his selfish attitude. Too many things to do? Was it that he had a problem with his young Motoloni mother? Was he scared of the needles, having never seen them before? Finally, Kaimiyokpa moved away and sat down. I left my position at the doorway and took a seat beside him. Neither of us spoke. I'm sure he sensed my exasperation over his defiance. After a few minutes, Kaimiyokpa turned to me and spoke in a somber tone. "All right," he said. "I will give my blood." A nurse arrived and led us into an examining room. She had Kaimiyokpa lie on a table. Working quickly, she swabbed his arm and jabbed in a needle. Kaimiyokpa closely watched the blood flow out of his arm. Then he looked up at me. His expression was a mixture of sadness and contentment. "Tell me, Bruchko," he said, "when am I going to die?" Suddenly, I understood Kaimiyokpa's reluctance. He thought I wanted him to give his life in order to spare the young mothers. Incredibly, in a matter of a few minutes, he had made the decision to sacrifice himself so that another Motoloni could live. I was so stunned that for a moment I couldn't speak. Then I found my voice. "No, no, you don't die. You are just giving some blood. It will not kill you." Kaimiyokpa's eyes widened. "I'm not going to die?" "No." Relief swept across his face as he put his head down on the table. Every muscle in his body seemed to relax. I grinned at him. As the days passed, we were both pleased to see the young Motoloni mother make a complete recovery. Later, I thought more about the Motolonis and what Kaima Yokpa had been willing to do. They had changed from a people who did not even notice the troubles of the family next to them. Let me give you some background on this. He described how before they were saved, and all the families would live together in one longhouse, in separate areas of the longhouse. And if one family, through their hunting, had more meat than they needed to eat, after they ate their fill, they would let the rest spoil. Well, there could be a family next to them who did not get enough meat in hunting, and there they are, hungry. They don't have a meal to eat. You have side by side, one family with plenty, they just let their plenty spoil, and the other family is without, and nothing is shared with them. The Holy Spirit transformed them from that to what I just read to you, of a man thinking that in giving his blood for a transfusion to save another Moroni's life, that he would be laying down his life. He'd be dying for her. That's the transformation the Spirit of God makes in our lives. And Bruce Olson says, they had changed from a people who did not even notice the troubles of the family next to them to the point where one was willing to lay down his life, almost on a moment's notice for another. Such a transformation was only possible, I realized, through the grace of God. The Motolonis were doing more than paying lip service to the idea of walking on the trail of Christ. They'd been renewed at the core of their being. They lived with changed hearts. That's what we're being taught here. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 28, let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Being made into a generous person who will even labor and work in order to give to others. The gospel calls every believer to a new life of actively sharing with those in need. The next main instruction for those who have been made new in Christ comes in verses 29 and 30, and we can summarize it as, speak only what is edifying and gracious. Speak only what is edifying and gracious. Look at verse 29. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. And notice that the instruction in verse 29 concerns all of our verbal communication. It says, let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace. This concerns all of our verbal communication. Whether that's spoken communication or it's written communication. Whether it's face-to-face communication or communication on the phone or communication in an email or communication in a text message. This is about all of our communication. As those who have been made new in Christ were told, let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths. That word corrupting is translated by the New American Standard as unwholesome. Let no unwholesome talk come out of your mouths. But the Greek word translated here corrupting or unwholesome literally means decayed, rotten, spoiled. The Greek word that was used of a rotten fruit or other food that had spoiled. Verse 22 taught that our old self is corrupt. If you look back at verse 22, it says, put off your old self, which belongs to your former man of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires. And now in 29, we're told, let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths. The corrupting talk is talk that comes from the flesh. A talk that was characteristic of the old self. But now that we've been given the Spirit of God and been made new, it's not appropriate. It's completely out of our new nature, contrary to our new nature now. To speak in that old way. Let no corrupting talk. Let no talk that comes from the flesh come out of your mouth, but only such as is good for building up. When we see this term building up, that all our words are to be words that build up, we are reminded of the passage that we studied last Sunday about Christ's design for the church, of how all of us are called to be involved in building up the church, building up the body of Christ, or edifying. We saw that that's a construction term. Speaking of building up a building, the church is the temple of God, and all of us are to use the grace God has given to us to build up the church. Likewise, we are told here that all of our speech, no matter who we are speaking to, must be good for building up, good for edifying. That we are only to speak what will benefit the listener. I want you to turn over to Philippians chapter 4, verse 8, to see a list of the characteristics of things that are beneficial. We're willing to speak what is beneficial, what builds up. Let us see what is beneficial. Philippians chapter 4, verse 8. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. So Paul here in verse 8 tells us what our minds are to dwell upon. Only upon the things that fit these characteristics. Now, Jesus tells us in Matthew 12:34 that out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. There's a connection between our speech and what our mind dwells upon. So being that Philippians 4:8 tells us that these are the things that our mind is to dwell upon, it follows that these are the sorts of things that are to come out of our mouth. These are the sorts of things that edify, that build up, that benefit. The only things that are come out of our mouths are those things that are true, honorable, just, pure, lovely, commendable, excellent, worthy of praise. That is what is to come out of our mouth. Notice, coming back to our instruction here in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 29, that he goes further than that. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up as fits the occasion. You know, if your Christian brother is in sin, it is edifying to speak words of correction to your brother in love. But in the hour after his mother dies, those words would not fit the occasion. So we have two different qualifications here. Not only must they be words that will build up, but they also must fit the occasion. There's a right time to speak them, and there's other times that it is not the right time to speak them. They must match the occasion. They must match the need of the moment. You and I are to only speak words that build up according to the need of the moment. Now observe in verse 29 further what the goal of our words is to be. But only such as is good for building up as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. This is to be the conscious purpose of all of our speech. We are to be speaking what we speak so that it may give grace to those who hear. Just as the goal of our labor is to be to share with anyone in need, verse 28, so the goal of our speech is to give grace to those who hear. Both goals have to do with freely giving, whether that's freely giving our possessions or giving grace, giving favor. Seeking the benefit of the other through the words we speak to them. Grace. That's a key word in the book of Ephesians. In chapter 1, verses 5 and 6, we read that God predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace. That's the great theme that runs through the first part of chapter 1. Is what God has done, starting in eternity past, for our salvation, all the way going through giving us the Spirit, who is the deposit, the guarantee of the inheritance that is to come in the future, at the end of God's work of salvation. And all along it says that God is doing this unto the praise of His glorious grace. It's all about His grace. Similarly, in chapter 2, verse 8, we read, "For by grace you have been saved through faith." This is, grace is this great theme of the book. God's unmerited favor, His undeserved favor that He's freely given to us sinners who deserve His wrath. He's given us His favor. And that's given to us in Christ. Now, you might object to the idea in our text of only speaking what will build up the hearer, saying, well, some people do not deserve to be spoken to that well. Some people don't deserve for me to give them grace in my words. But understand that the new life is not about self as the old was. It is true that people do not deserve for you to give them grace. But neither do you deserve every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. None of us deserve what we've been given in Christ. The new life is not about self as the old was. The new life is about a response to the grace of God that praises the grace of God by reflecting it to everyone around you. The words that you say, together with the manner in which you speak those words, are always to give grace. John MacArthur, in his commentary, which is basically his sermon put into commentary form on this passage, writes, quote, "Raw truth is seldom appropriate and is often destructive. We have been saved in grace and we are kept in grace. Therefore, we are to live and speak in grace. Just as grace supremely characterizes God, it should also characterize His children. Raw truth is seldom appropriate and is often destructive. The truth is to be spoken in love. We saw last week in Christ's design for the church. Here we sing that everything that we speak is to give grace to those who hear. There's not only a content, but there's a way in which we speak that content." Now, what happens when we disregard this instruction about our speech? Well, look at verse 30. "And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." This statement, which really stands out in the middle of these instructions, should remind us of what Isaiah said about Israel grieving the Holy Spirit. I want you to turn back to Isaiah chapter 63, where we find the same terminology of grieving the Holy Spirit. Isaiah chapter 63. It's verse 10 that speaks of grieving the Holy Spirit, but I do want to back up to get the context. Let's look at verse 7. Isaiah 63, verse 7. "I will recount the steadfast love of the Lord, the praises of the Lord, according to all that the Lord has granted us, and the great goodness to the house of Israel, that He has granted them according to His compassion, according to the abundance of His steadfast love. For He said, 'Surely they are my people, children who will not deal falsely.' In all their affliction, He was afflicted. And the angel of the Lord, and the angel of His presence saved them. In His love and in His pity, He redeemed them. He lifted them up and carried them all the days of old. But they rebelled and grieved His Holy Spirit. Therefore, He turned to be their enemy and Himself fought against them." In verse 10, it says that after God established His covenant with Israel, they rebelled and grieved His Holy Spirit. God had redeemed them out of slavery in Egypt, and yet they rebelled and grieved His Holy Spirit. How did they do so? First of all, by using their hands to construct the golden calf and bowing down before that and worshiping that. And also by using their mouths to grumble and to complain. To complain against what God was doing or not doing, and to complain against Moses, God, the leader that God had given to them. Because the Spirit is the Holy Spirit, He is grieved by anything unholy in the lives of His people, which includes my unholy speech and your unholy speech and Israel's unholy speech. If you come back to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30, what is said here about grieving the Holy Spirit is connected to what has just been said about our speech. And we're told in verse 30, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. It refers to this great truth that was taught to us back in chapter 1, verses 13 through 14, about being sealed by the Holy Spirit. Look back at chapter 1 of Ephesians, verse 13, to see what this means, that we've been sealed with the Spirit. It says, in Him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of His glory. Verse 14 explains what it means that God has sealed us with His Spirit. It means that God has given His Spirit to us as a guarantee of our inheritance. A guarantee that God is going to complete the work that He has started in us, and that He will give us the remainder of what is promised in salvation. Now, coming back here to chapter 4, verse 30, we should shudder at this thought here of grieving the Holy Spirit of God. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. When Israel grieved the Holy Spirit, God turned against them. You see, the Holy Spirit, He chastised Israel. He disciplined them severely for what they did with their hands, what they did with their mouth. It's no small thing to grieve the Spirit. And so we should shudder at this thought that if we do not follow the instructions given to us here, especially this one about our speech, we will be grieving the Holy Spirit of God, the very one who seals us for the day of redemption. The previous reference to the Holy Spirit was in chapter 4, verse 3. If you look back at chapter 4, verse 3, it says how we are to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which we've been called. It says that we are to be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. The unity of the Spirit is the unity of the church. It's the unity that is created by the Spirit of God in the church that He has formed. Corrupting talk in the church divides and tears down the church. Corrupting talk in the church amounts to an attack upon the unity of the Spirit. Corrupting talk in the church grieves the Holy Spirit who creates unity. It grieves Him terribly. As those who have been made new in Christ, you and I are called upon to do just the opposite. We're called upon to delight the Holy Spirit by speaking only what is good for building up, as fits the occasion. Being that the Holy Spirit is grieved by what is unholy, He delights in what is holy. The fruit that He produces in us as He conforms us to the image of Christ. We're called to delight the Spirit by speaking only what is good for building up as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. Taking the grace that we've received from God and giving it to others through our speech. The next main instruction for those who have been made new in Christ can be summed up as put away bitterness, anger, slander, and malice. Put away bitterness, anger, slander, and malice. Look with me at verse 31. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Scripture's instruction for walking in a manner worthy of our calling covers all areas of life. The first instruction that we looked at today concerned what we are to do with our hands. and as our outward behavior. The second instruction that we looked at today concerned what comes out of our mouths, that is our speech. And now this instruction that we come to gets down to the level of our hearts, our attitudes, which is the source of both our speech and our conduct. As he says, let all bitterness and wrath and anger be put away from you. Thinking about that first one, bitterness. Have you ever had the experience of taking a drink of milk that has been spoiling for a while? You begin to drink that and suddenly this bitter taste enters your mouth, or some would say this sour taste. And you just want to spit that milk out of your mouth because it's become bitter or sour. Now, what is worse than milk becoming bitter is when our hearts become bitter. Bitterness is a sour, resentful, sometimes venomous attitude toward another person or even toward God. Bitterness forms in your heart when you brood over the slights that you have received from another person or that other people have received from another person. When you brood over the wrongs that you perceive in the other person. Bitterness can take the form of holding a grudge against the other person. And bitterness is spiritual poison. Bitterness poisons your own heart as it grows within you. Bitterness poisons others as you share that bitterness with others. Bitterness poisons relationships. Bitterness poisons whole churches. Bitterness was a part of our old life that we're told to put away from us. And now, as those who have put on the Lord Jesus Christ, you and I are to put away all bitterness, along with its triplets, wrath and anger. Now, the words wrath and anger are fairly interchangeable in the Bible. But when they're side by side like this, the word wrath speaks of sudden outbursts of anger, while the word anger speaks of a settled feeling of anger, a festering anger within your heart. Now this anger that we're told to put away from us is obviously not the godly anger of verse 26a. When we studied that, we saw, be angry, but do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. And we saw that there is a righteous anger. There is a godly anger. You see it in the Lord Jesus Christ. You see it in God himself. This is not godly anger. This is not righteous anger. But rather, this is the common anger. The anger that leads to unforgiveness, or that leads to bitterness, or that leads to clamor, or that leads to slander, or that leads to malice. And as those who have been saved by grace and made new in Christ, we are to put away all bitterness, all wrath, all anger, and, Paul says, all clamor. Sin has a natural tendency to grow. If not checked, our inward sins of bitterness, wrath, and anger will inevitably produce outward sins such as clamor. What's on the inside will come out of the mouth. Clamor is translated by the Christian Standard Bible as shouting. That's a literal translation. Shouting. We're to put away all shouting. The word refers to raising our voice in sinful anger. And all of us can relate to that. All of us have been guilty at one point or another, if not often, of clamor. Speaking in sinful anger. Raising our voice. Yelling at another in sinful anger. It's something that was a part of our old life, but now we are to put away. Along with putting away all slander. That's the next term here in verse 31. We're to put away all slander. Slander is another outward sin produced by bitterness and anger in the heart. Now, the Greek word translated slander is broader in meaning than our English word slander. Hence, the New King James translates it evil speaking. It certainly includes slander. That's very clear when you study the term. Well, what is slander? Slander is speech that misrepresents another person and damages their reputation. Speech that misrepresents another person and damages their reputation. We're to put away all slander. As I said, the term is broader than that, so it also includes abusive speech. We're to put away all abusive speech and slander. Now, thinking about slander, the term that the ESV uses here, what happens when we slander another person? When we slander another person, we take the bitter poison that has entered into our own hearts and we serve that bitter poison to another. Now, you would shudder, I trust, at the thought of serving literal poison to another. You invite someone to your home. I'm going to, you know, come to my home for a meal. I'm going to serve you well. And you give them a cup of poison, right? We shudder at that thought. But do we shudder that much at the thoughts of taking the bitterness in our heart toward another person and serving that to another in slander? Saying, drink of this bitterness. I'm going to share my bitterness with you. We're to put away all slander. It's part of the old self, but it is no longer to be a part of our life. As those who have been recreated in Christ Jesus, we are to put away from us all slander, along with all malice. That's the last term here in verse 31. Malice can refer to ill will or actions that spring from ill will. Malice refers to an attitude of meanness and the mean actions that flow from that attitude. Now, get the big picture here in verse 31. Think about all the sins that are addressed in this verse that we're told to put away. Bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, slander, and malice. John MacArthur, in commenting on these terms, writes, "These particular sins involve conflict between person and person, believer and unbeliever, and worse still, between believer and believer. These are the sins that break fellowship and destroy relationships, that weaken the church and mar its testimony before the world." And God's word says, let them all be put away from you. Which means put these sins to death. Utterly forsake these sins. Do not just seek forgiveness for these sins, but by the power of the Spirit engage in them no more. False forms of Christianity say that we are sinners and we have to keep going to someone to get forgiveness. Do different things to get forgiveness without there being the hope of transformation, the hope of change. The gospel does not just say that in Christ there is forgiveness for our sin. But the gospel says there is forgiveness and you are made new in Christ. You're given the Spirit of God so you can now walk in newness of life. We're called to put off the old way of life and put on the ways of the new self, which is created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. We're not stuck. You may feel as a Christian, you may feel stuck in sinful anger. You may feel stuck in bitterness. You may feel stuck in sins of the tongue. But as those who are in Christ, we are not stuck. Satan wants us to believe that we are stuck. Because if we believe that we're stuck, then we're going to stay that way. But here the gospel comes to us. The grace of God comes to us, a grace that forgives and that empowers to walk in a whole new way of life created in us by the Spirit of God. And so we're not just told, confess these things to God. We are told, let them all be put away from you. Now, how are you and I to go about putting away these sins? We're to do so by submitting ourselves to the next instruction, the last instruction, in dependence upon the power of the Holy Spirit. And his last instruction can be summarized as, be kind, tender-hearted, and forgiving. Look at verse 32. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. As recipients of the immeasurable riches of God's grace, we're called to be kind to one another. Kindness is the opposite of the malice that we were told to put away. Now, this kindness that we are to show to one another is to be a reflection of the kindness that God has given to us and continues to give to us in His grace. I want you to look back at chapter 2, verses 6 and 7 to see what was said about God's kindness toward us. Chapter 2, verse 6. Verse 6 says, and God raised us up with Him, that's with Christ, and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. God will forevermore be giving us kindness in Christ Jesus, according to the immeasurable riches of His grace. To be kind means to do good to another person. God, who has brought us into relationship with Himself, will only do good to us. And we are called to be kind now to one another. We weren't before we were saved. We were unkind and ungrateful. But we are now called to be kind, to do good to one another. Kindness is not just the absence of meanness. It actually is the presence of doing good, and actively doing good to another person. Now, along with being kind to one another, we are told here in verse 32 that we are to be tender-hearted. Or the NIV translates it compassionate. This tender-heartedness, this compassion is the quality of the heart from which kindness and forgiveness spring. This attribute of God is revealed very vividly in the parable of the prodigal son. Thinking of tender-heartedness, compassion, turn over to Luke chapter 15 to this parable of the prodigal son. Luke chapter 15, verse 20. And he arose and came to his father. He is the prodigal son. He arose and came to his father. His father is a prominent landowner. He has a large estate. He has servants. He has a large inheritance. He has two sons. And this son had told his father, I want my portion of the inheritance now. Now, normally you receive the inheritance after your father dies. He doesn't want to wait for his father to die. He wants his inheritance now, and he wants to take it away to a faraway land. He's saying, Father, I have no care for you. I have no love for you. I have no respect for you. I have no honor to give you. I just want your stuff. I just want your money. Now the father granted the request. He gave this younger son his portion of the inheritance. And the son took that and he went to a faraway land and he squandered it. And he was left in an utterly helpless condition in the pig pen. But he comes back to his father thinking that even his father's servants have it better off than he has it now in the pig pen. Maybe he can convince his father to treat him like one of the father's servants. He can work as a servant for the father. He knows there's no hope of ever living as a son in his father's estate. But maybe his father will let him work as a servant for him. Certainly better than he's eating with the pigs. So verse 20, he arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion. Almost identical to the word in our text, tender-hearted. His father saw him and felt compassion. He had a tender heart towards his son. And the father ran and embraced him and kissed him. And Middle Eastern estate owners don't do that. It shows the extravagance of the grace and the love of the father. That in seeing his prodigal son, he runs and embraces the son and kisses him and goes on to tell us all that he did in clothing his son and giving to his son. It's amazing. But what I want you to notice here is there in verse 20, that the father saw the son and felt compassion. Now, if the father was walking in the flesh, what would he have felt when he saw his prodigal son in the distance? If he's walking in the flesh, he would feel anger. When he sees his son, he's reminded of the great offense his son committed in saying, "I wish you were dead. I just want your stuff." He'd be angry when he saw his son. His son had seriously offended him. And if the father had been brooding over the son's offense all that time when his son was in the distant land, then certainly when this father sees his prodigal son in the distance, it would arouse those feelings of bitterness in his heart. But this father doesn't feel anger here. He doesn't feel bitterness. He feels just the opposite. He feels compassion. His heart is tender towards his son who is in this helpless condition. In this wretched condition. Now, what does the father represent? The father in this parable represents God. And who does the prodigal son represent? He represents us as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ who have been saved. Who have been brought into relationship with God as our Heavenly Father. Think of how very sweet God's tender-heartedness is. When you were dead in trespasses and sins, when you were without hope, guilty before God, God showed tender-heartedness, compassion towards you. He could have felt anger and wrath and condemned you to an eternity in hell, but instead, he had tender mercy upon you. And out of that compassion, out of that mercy, out of that tender heartedness, he forgave you of all of your sins. He justified you. He adopted you. He gave you his spirit as a guarantee of the inheritance that is to come. We have tasted of the sweetness of God's tender heartedness. And now Ephesians 4:32 teaches that we are called to be tender-hearted toward those people with whom we formerly would have been angry. If you come back here to Ephesians 4, we're told to put away bitterness, anger, and wrath, and to instead be tender-hearted. So in situations where previously we would have been angry and bitter toward our brother or sister, now we are to be tender-hearted toward them. Because our heart has been made tender by the grace of God in Christ. And from a heart made tender by grace, we see here in Ephesians 4:32 that we are to be forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. What does it mean to forgive one another as God forgave us? It means, first of all, to forgive one another because God forgave us. And it also means to forgive one another in the same way that God forgave us. How did God forgive us? Ephesians chapter 1, verses 7 and 8. In Christ we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace which He lavished upon us. God's forgiveness was given to us, not in some small dose. but His forgiveness was given to us in accordance with or in proportion to the riches of God's grace which He lavished upon us. God forgave us irrevocably. He forgave us without limit. He forgave us freely. He forgave us completely. He forgave us in great love, kindness, compassion, and grace. And now as those who have received this forgiveness, we are to forgive one another in the same way. Irrevocably, without limit, freely, completely, in great love, kindness, compassion, and grace. Our Lord drove home this point in the parable of the unforgiving servant. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 18. We love the parables of Christ. They're a very effective teaching tools. Matthew 18, verse 21. Verse 21, then Peter came up and said to him, Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as 7 times? Jesus said to him, I do not say to you 7 times, but 70 times 7. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. That's pretty much an infinite amount of money. One was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had in payment to be made. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, have patience with me and I will pay you everything. And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. But when that same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. A sizable amount of money, 100 days' wages for a common laborer, but nothing in comparison to the 10,000 talents. He found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii, and seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, pay what you owe. So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, have patience with me and I will pay you. He refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed and they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. Then his master summoned him and said to him, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you? And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. What is Jesus teaching? Just as the king in this parable forgave the servant his unpayable debt, so God has forgiven us our unpayable debt that was created by our sin against him. But Jesus is saying, if we do not forgive our brother in Christ from the heart, we are just like this unforgiving servant. So the servant had eagerly accepted a massive, comprehensive forgiveness. He would not forgive a small, easily paid debt when humbly asked to do so. Jesus is pointing out the utter incongruity of receiving God's forgiveness, but not forgiving our brother. And the heinousness of such unforgiveness. If Almighty God, who is holy, 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 has been gracious to us, how much more should we, who are unholy, be gracious to fellow sinners, especially those who are in the family of God? You and I, who have drunk deeply of God's forgiveness in Christ, should be of all people most eager to give the same forgiveness to others. Are we to give this forgiveness are we to give this forgiveness before the person who offended us confesses? Or after the person confesses their sin to us? The Bible says both. To forgive before and to forgive after. That there is a forgiveness in the Scripture that we are to give immediately that keeps us from bitterness and keeps us from sinful anger. We read of this in Colossians 3:13. If one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. He says, the condition is if one has a complaint against another, then forgive. Mark 11:25. And whenever you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also who is in heaven may forgive you your trespasses. And then the Lord's Prayer in Luke 11:4, and forgive us our sins, for we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us. There is this forgiveness that we are to give that keeps us from bitterness, that keeps us from sinful anger. The alternative to giving this forgiveness is to slowly drink the poison of bitterness. And there's also a second forgiveness that we are to give, a forgiveness that we are to give after the person who offended us confesses and turns from their sin. This forgiveness is a commitment to never regard the sin ever again, as far as that is possible. To not dwell on it, to not speak of it. We read of this in Luke 17:3. If your brother sins, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. After he repents, forgive him. Well, how can we, as those who are in Christ, get rid of the bitterness and the anger in our heart toward other people? It's by forgiving them, as God in Christ forgave us. Forgiveness releases that bitterness. Forgiveness releases that anger. How can we forgive? By drinking deeply of and relying upon the grace of God in Christ. It can't be done in the flesh. It can't be done in our own strength and power. Susan Hunt, in her book on spiritual mothering, which is in our church library, wrote, "I am grateful for every opportunity I have had to forgive. I'm not saying I am grateful for the pain. That would be sadistic. I'm grateful for opportunities to forgive because extending forgiveness necessitated drinking deeper of God's grace than any other act of obedience." Well, what do the main instructions we have studied today all have in common? They all have in common being gracious. In verse 28, we saw that we who have received the grace of God are to work with our hands so that we may have something to graciously share. In verse 29, we saw that we are to only speak words that give grace to the hearer. In verses 31 and 32, we saw that rather than being bitter and angry, we're to be tender-hearted and to forgive as God in Christ forgave us. It's all about giving to others the grace God has given to us in Christ. Perhaps you have never received this grace. If not, you need to understand and believe the gospel. That Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, having come in human flesh, he obeyed the law of God perfectly. He died upon the cross for sinners. He rose again in victory. He paid the penalty in full that we deserve for our sin. The Bible promises salvation, forgiveness, eternal life to everyone who will repent of their sin and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. If you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, I have a question for you. In light of today's passage, what is the condition of your heart? Is your heart tender and overflowing with grace? Or has your heart become self-centered or bitter or full of anger? Are you delighting the Holy Spirit by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption? Or have you been grieving the Holy Spirit? If your heart is not pleasing to the Lord, then do not let another hour go by, brothers and sisters, without confessing this to your Heavenly Father as sin, seeking His fatherly forgiveness and asking Him to transform your heart and life with His grace. And that's a prayer He delights to answer. We are to confess our sins to our Heavenly Father, knowing that Jesus paid for them in full. We're to ask our Heavenly Father to transform us by His Spirit from the inside out, that we may walk in a manner worthy of His calling, that we may live out the new identity that God has given us in Christ, unto the glory of our great God and Savior, to the glory of His grace. Let us pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we thank You for the grace You've given us in the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank You for the forgiveness of sins. We thank You for the eternal life. Thank You for Your Spirit, the guarantee of the inheritance that is to come. Lord, we've done nothing to achieve salvation. We have done nothing to earn salvation. But You have freely given us this salvation in Christ. And so we ask You, Heavenly Father, to help us to live out the gospel unto your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.